can't say sing enough about the resurrection or preach enough or think about it. I think it's a subject we ought to think about all the time. Be on our mind. Christ arose. He raised from the dead. I started this series in 1 Corinthians 15 mainly to take a break from expositing a book, going through a book or a letter. I thought it would be a good break for me. But I have been energized by 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope you have too. And I think today will be a magnificent exposition of the text, not the preaching style. I'm saying drawing us in to understand what's going to happen in this resurrection. How is it going to take place? We all like timelines, I think. So this might satisfy the hunger of the Bible student to establish timelines, but on the other hand, it may also strengthen your resolve to remain faithful to the Lord, not allowing the trials of this life and the difficulties and struggles and so on to beat you down to the point where you have no hope. But you can look forward to something. It's kind of like looking forward to a birthday party. You plan for it, you think about it, these things are going to happen, then my birthday party will come. This is even better. You can think, you plan, you look forward, these things have to happen, and then I will be given a new body. Then I'll be with Christ forever. And that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 has to do this morning. So let's read it. And I want to go through this just point by point today. I think it will be energizing for you as well. Verse 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. In other words, all the arguments that ones might have to say that he's not been raised or he wasn't raised bodily, Paul's proved it. He's saying, but indeed he has been raised from the dead. Listen to this. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he's talking about, in particular, believers. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and it's as though Paul was so thrilled to have a vision of the glory of the events that will transpire leading up to that day when as he rejoiced not only in a resurrection, but an eternal gathering in and under your presence where all will be peace and joy and without sin forever and ever, and death will be no longer an enemy. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see and be encouraged and strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. I like to read the passage I'm going to study and preach on. I like to read it over and over and over. Like last week, I think it's last week's now, the title of the message. But he is risen. Because I'm reading Paul's argument, if he's not been risen, but you keep reading that text and you come to the conclusion, but Christ has been risen. As I read through this, I came up with the title, Order, a sequence. I like Mike's word sequence. Sequence and awesomeness. Because you get the, here's what's going to happen, but isn't Christ awesome in making it happen? He is awesome. So he is awesomeness. So there's an order to it, but it all hinges on Christ. Order, it's on an order to it. And we're going to look at the order because we see a Christ-concentrated account a condensed history of last things. You don't have all the details, but you get the big picture. You're looking at the mountain peaks of last things and the sequence of them. And it's Christ-saturated. It's exactly where the Christian ought to be when we're thinking about last things, not thinking about minor things as the primary, but thinking about Christ. And Paul is Christ-saturated. He's concentrating on Christ in this account. And then we also want to look at, recognize, or really behold the awesomeness of Christ and the glory of God in this passage as well, because we see in this passage the total, indisputable triumph of Christ over his enemies. The undisputed, eternal, universal champion is revealed in this passage right here. All his enemies are destroyed. Every authority, dominion, and power is put under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is huge. And that's where I thought he is awesome. I don't think a lot about death. And I doubt if you do either. We've got a lot of things to do, a lot of things to keep us occupied. But if you ever get out a New England primer or primer, however you call it, of going through the ABCs, it seems like when they're teaching the alphabet to their children, half of the sentences they teach as they teach a letter has to do with dying. Because death was in their face all the time. If you lived over in the Sudan or in Egypt or Saudi Arabia or any place around the world where Christians are persecuted, death is in your face all the time. The thought of Christ triumphing over death as the final enemy would thrill you. I think we have to work at that here. And we would be thrilled that death will be finally destroyed. The fear of it will be taken away forever and ever and ever. So our primary focus today is on the order of events of last things, in particular, when will we be raised with new bodies? That should be the question, because it's, I think, what Paul is getting us to, but he can't help but bring in the awesomeness of Christ. When will we be new creatures? When will we be clothed with things imperishable? And he's going to talk more about that later in chapter 15, but he touches on it in this section of Scripture. When will we be given a new body that's pure, undefiled, incorruptible, without sin, and even no longer having the ability to sin? When will this happen? Well, Paul tells us right here in this passage. First, in verse 20, Paul ends all debate. He says, "For Christ has indeed been risen from the dead." Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. There are things you must believe. If you are a professing Christian, you confess Christ, you must believe that he is indeed risen from the dead in bodily form. For this is what the Scripture teaches. And Paul ends all the debate. He doesn't spend any more time arguing the fact he is risen. Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, raised from the dead. And he adds an important point. He says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that is the representative. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have when God instituted the first fruits. That is that they would go and harvest a sheaf of grain and present it before the Lord as the first fruits, the representative of the rest of the crop. They have the Feast of First Fruits, and they're celebrating that on the 17th, the Resurrection Day. In the Jewish calendar, on 17th of Nisan, they celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, which is a type of or showing forth the resurrection. There will be one who represents the whole. And that's what Christ, Paul writes here, he's been risen from the dead. He's the representative of the whole, of his people. those who have fallen asleep, that would be the believers. He's the representative. Every human will be raised from the dead, but only those who are His, who belong to Him, will be like Him in appearance and in sinlessness one day. So He represents the whole. It's important for us to get it, because if He's the first fruits, then the very nature of His death, burial, and resurrection teaches us that He represents all. He did it for us. He did not die alone. It was in place of representing us. He took responsibility for His people in every way, in every possible way. So in verse 21, he writes, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man." If Christ is first fruits, he begins to paint a picture using contrary comparisons here. Adam represented all humanity, and that when he sinned, as Romans chapter 5 says, when Adam sinned, death came into the world through Adam. And all were credited with Adam's sin. Adam represents us for all time. For all time. Adam's sin is counted to all of us, imputed to all of us. And the contrary comparison then becomes clear, for as in Adam all die, everybody born in the natural way will die. Everyone will die because of sin. We don't die. We're not judged because we have sinned. We sin because we're sinners by very nature. So there's a contrary comparison that's brilliant when he uses this comparison of Adam and Christ. Adam represented all, and all die in Adam. But Paul proves that Christ is first fruits in representing us, because through Him comes the resurrection of the dead. Now, the cause of death for any one of us, we have to remember, when no matter how the paper states it, death by natural causes, that is not true. Death is not by natural causes. Death is a result of sin, Adam's sin, because of one man's sin. Again, Romans 5 says death came to all men because all have sinned. But what that is saying to us, and what the passage in Romans reiterates, is the fact that it's in our very nature. It's in our DNA. In His offspring, all die. Adam took us all down when he disobeyed God. The doctrine in Scripture is called federal headship, where Adam represents the whole of humanity. And he took us all down. Everyone died. Everyone. Everyone born in the natural way. Everyone brought under subjection to judgment and death. But he writes that the cause of the resurrection from the dead, because of the resurrection of the dead, Christ, because Christ represents us, He represents us in the resurrection of the dead. We have a resurrection because of Christ. Christ died, and He represents us. He went down to death when He died on the cross, but He came forth from the grave as the victor, representing all who through faith believe on Him and trust in Him. He triumphed over death. His resurrection neutered death, the power of it. Stripped death of its power. But we all die still. We all will see, most of us, unless the Lord returns while some of us are still alive, we will taste death. We will feel, in a sense, the sting of it. Our bodies will die. But because Christ is the victor, we look forward to that day when we will be raised with Him in a new body, like Him. We were raised with Him when He raised, spiritually. But we look forward to that day where we'll be given a new body like His glorious body. And so He raised from the dead, and therefore through Him comes the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Bible teaches this resurrection of the dead is for everyone. So don't mistake the fact that we're not preaching a universal salvation. We're just saying Christ raised from the dead and all will be raised because of him, through him. And what we have to then begin to discover is that the Bible teaches two resurrections. Three if you count Christ. But two in actuality, because those who belong to Christ were raised with him. We died with him as he represented us. His death became for us our death. His sin debt, his death on the cross, we died in him, shielded by his righteousness. But the price for sin was paid on our behalf. And when he raised out of the grave, we were in him. I'll prove it from Scripture here in just a minute. But you have the resurrection, the first resurrection of those who belong to him, those who the Bible calls the just or the righteous. That's the first resurrection. We'll look at Scripture that proves this. And also then the resurrection of the wicked or the resurrection of the unjust, depending on your translation. The risen and reigning Christ, though, in the order of things, remember we're thinking of order here. The risen and reigning Christ, he who is risen from the dead and reigns in heaven right now, will call with voice the dead to raise. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. I think it's important enough that you'd take the time to look. John chapter 5, and we'll see that he will call all the dead to raise. Those who have believed and those who have not believed. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus had just been saying that he had been given all authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And he says, "Do not be amazed at this," chapter 5, verse 28. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." All will be raised. At issue here is not, well, are we saved by doing good works? That's not what this passage here is about. It's teaching us this, that all will be raised. All will be raised. Christ has the power, because of his resurrection, he has the power over death. That's the kind of triumph he has. I challenge any of you, the next time you go to a funeral, to raise that person from the dead. You would love to do it. If it was in your power, you would, but you know you have no power to raise the dead. But Christ raises the dead because he himself has raised from the dead. But Jesus spoke of two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. The first resurrection of the righteous are those who are saved, who have been justified by grace through faith, the believer, the follower of Christ. And then the second is that of the wicked. Go to Revelation chapter 20, and this becomes so evident and so clear. Because here we are at the last of Revelation in chapter 20. Verses, I think we'll read 4, 5, and 6. Listen to this account. It should cause men and women both to either rejoice or to shudder with fear and repent. Verse 4 of chapter 20. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Parenthesis in the NIV, it's rightly placed, I think. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. He says, and that's in parentheses, so he goes back to the first people that were raised. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. So just to clarify, I'll read part of verse 4 without, and then I'll skip the parenthesis. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. He says this then, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous, those who have by grace through faith believed on the Lord, and then the resurrection of the wicked. All will be raised, and the wicked will be sent for judgment. They will be judged on their own merit, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking about the first resurrection. It's good news. We know this because at the very beginning of the letter in 1 Corinthians, what does he say? We know we have to know he's speaking to the church. It's important for us to be able to prove it. Verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. So he's teaching them the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel. So he's going through the order of things, and now he's going to solidify his argument in plain terms in verse 22. Look at verse 22. I know we're reading these scriptures twice. I've already read it once, but it's good that we pour over it again. He says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's just what we've been talking about. There's a resurrection of all people. In Adam all die, all those who have been born natural. It's important to understand this, and you know, repetition's a good way to learn. Every human being born of a mother and a father, an earthly mother and earthly father. I qualify this because Christ was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But here, this is speaking about every human being born of mother and father. Sadly, there's a death sentence hanging over their heads. Even Christ died. It's not as though because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for him to die. He became human, and human beings die. His was a purposeful death. His was a substitutionary death. He died in our place. But the point is, here in Adam, there was no hope of life, only death. But in Christ, all will be made alive. In Adam, the entire human race is included. In Christ, there is a calling out, a choosing out of members of Adam's race unto salvation. Those who are in Christ are those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen out of Adam's fallen race. Every human being is under the curse of sin and under the judgment. But in Christ and through faith in him and because of his resurrection and because of God's calling, his choosing, some are called out of Adam's race unto salvation, according to the grace of God. Harry Ironside had an awesome quote. He says this, for we are all in Adam by nature, but only a limited number are in Christ by grace. And Paul writes in verse 23, but each in his own order. This is where he starts really nailing down the sequence. It says, Christ the first fruits. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So there's three things, each in his own turn. Christ raised first, is the preeminent place. He has supremacy in all things, in death and resurrection, purposeful. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, so he has to come again. When he comes, those who belong to him. So it's Christ is coming, those who belong to him will be raised. That's the first resurrection. That is the first resurrection. And however, until he comes, you may even wonder, well, if we're not raised with him, how are we, if we're not raised with him immediately, in the sense of a body, a resurrection body, because I know growing up, I was taught, well, as soon as you die, you get a brand new body. But that's not what the scripture teaches. It says we are with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. But when the Bible teaches this order, it's for a purpose. Christ will have supremacy in all things. He will have supremacy in resurrection. He will have supremacy in glory. But what about now? What about when we pass from this life now? What about this very moment? Are we at risk right now? Because we don't have a new body. We know we're at risk. We're at risk to be tempted. We're at risk to unbelief. We're at risk to die. But are we safe? Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this in celebration for our edification. He says, "For you died. When you came to the Lord Jesus, you died to the old way." In other words, no longer ruled and reigned by the old man or the sinful nature. That's not to say you're not dogged and vexed by the old man. You and I know it. But there is a death where we died to the old man. The new has come. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Wherever Christ is, we are in him. I don't understand it. He's in us, we're in him. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So clear, when he appears. He has not appeared yet. Have any of you seen him bodily? No, because he's not appeared yet. But when he appears, he will appear in bodily form, and you and I and all who have believed on him will appear with him in glory. In other words, not as we are, but in glory. When he returns, when he appears again, the Bible tells us he'll appear on the clouds. He'll descend a second time from the clouds. We'll see him coming. He'll come from the air. And while still in the air, a shout will be so powerful and so effective and pinpoint accurate that through the shout, the dead in Christ will be raised. He will summon forth from the grave, whatever that means, because some people have been torn to shreds and are not in one nice little grave. The grave being the belly of the earth. He will summon forth the saved to the resurrection of our bodies. Let's see what the scripture says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a great proof text. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. We'll start at 15. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." There's an order. The dead in Christ will rise first to a new resurrection body, then those who are still alive. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." The command is, come forth! And awesome! Our God is awesome! Christ rules! He reigns now, but we don't see him. This is where people doubt. This is where they deny. the faith often. On that very ground, the hardest thing for us is by faith to believe it. We by faith believe that Christ rules and reigns, and we hold on in hope. The persecuted church stands faithful in hope that one day he will appear and call forth from the grave all who have fallen asleep. For that's all it is for the believer. So, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever, bodily. We will see him face to face, in body, forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul says, Christ, the first fruits, verse 23, what we've read so far, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, all those who belong to him. That's the order. He gives us some more detail coming up, but that's the big picture. That's the order. That's the sequence. Christ, then the church. Christ, then the church. Verse 24, powerful words. Then, see, goes sequence. Christ, first fruits, then those who belong to him, raised, then the end will come. I have to think that there's quite a bit of time, maybe 1,000 years as we looked at a previous scripture. 1,000 years from that time he appears in the air, that the dead in Christ are raised bodily. Those who are still alive are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, bodily, transformed, resurrection body. There's some time that goes by, then the end will come. Paul doesn't add all that. He just says in verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He hands over the kingdom. Then the end will come. He hands over the kingdom to the Father. See sequence, order. After he only does that, he only hands it over after all powers, dominions, authorities have been destroyed. We ought to just go on into verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ goes out in Revelation riding a horse. He rides out from his Father's house, from the kingdom, representing his Father. When he came to earth the first time, he said over and over and over, I come not to do my own will. I come to do the will of him who sent me. The old saying of long ago, your hand, your will, my hands. I come to do your will. He came to represent the Father and the Father's house. Sent on conquest. Sent to be victorious, representing God the Father, the ruler of heaven, the ruler of all. The Son representing the Father in a way it ought to be. And so when it says he has to reign until all things are put under his feet, when every foe is vanquished, then there will be peace and no more threat. Then his work is done. This is the order of things. He will destroy, in destroying all authority, dominion, and power, he'll destroy every distinction there is between humanity. Within humanity, nations, distinctions destroyed, factions of all kinds, governors and people and slave masters and slaves, there will be no more distinctions at all. All the governments will be subdued. In fact, they will resign to his sovereign rule. Only as he's brought about the resignation of all the powers and dominions. Putin will resign. If he's ruling Russia, Obama will resign. Pence will resign. Pastors will resign. Elders will resign. Priests in the Catholic Church will resign. You name it, there will be no more rulers of men at some point in time when the end comes. During the 1,000 years, you could argue there will be rulership, leadership, governments, and so on. But when the end comes, the order of things, no more authority besides God. Forever and ever and ever, He hands over all the exercise of power and authority to God the Father. And until then, until that happens, Christ has to destroy every last enemy. There will be no enemy tucked under a microbe anywhere. They will all be unearthed and all found. And I think the destruction and the overthrow of the last enemy takes us to that point in time of the great white throne judgment. Go to Revelation again, chapter 20. Is this thrilling or what? Maybe it's just because I studied it and got to think about it and go, oh my goodness. He still has to destroy every last enemy, every last holding place of evil and dominion and authority. At the great white throne judgment, this judgment, the dead, that is the wicked, then at this point they will be raised. Here's what the scripture says. You can read chapter 20. It's awesome. We're studying Revelation on Wednesday night. Verse 11, chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go back a little bit. Whew. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth. So you see, during the 1,000 years, there are still authorities available and ruling. And Satan's going to gather Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So they're in a lake of fire. Their judgment, the head of all other evil dominion power, has been cut off, thrown in the lake of fire. The triunity of evil. You have the beast, the Antichrist. You have, what did it say here? The beast, the false prophet, and Satan are now in the lake of fire, tormented day and night. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne of Him who was seated on it, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. For God is all and in all, everything except Him. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. We're not talking about Christians, we're talking about the wicked. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done. The sea, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So Paul, I think, is taking us through this sequence that we would understand. He's reigning until all is put under his feet, until all authorities and powers are overthrown and judged at the great white throne, where everyone that did evil, that rejected Christ, will be judged eternally. And in verse 26, after that, then Look what it says. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's why in heaven there will be no more death, no more tears, no more fears, no more sorrows, because death has been destroyed. Death, the power of death has been neutered. But one day it will be completely removed. The last enemy of every believer will be destroyed. Never again. Never again will the fear of death haunt you or touch you or come near or reign over. Never again. But only then, only after he destroys death will its fear be removed. Only then. Removed forever and ever and ever and ever. That means as you look at your body and you're declining and you're going, oh, I wish I could hold on to youth. There will be no more fear of that. For at the heart of that is a fear of death that plagues every human being. Verse 27 tells us two things that must happen. 27 and 28, two things that must happen. We're still in our sequences here. 27, look what it says. This is after death has been destroyed, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear it doesn't include God himself who put everything under Christ. So everything is brought under subjection to Christ, who is the ultimate, undefeated victor. There is no rival left. There is no one with lust in their heart to be in charge, ever. Verse 28 tells us when he has done this, that is when he is the final victor, the only one, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. You read this, that I remember reading this when I was much younger, and I thought, how awful. Jesus has done all this hard work, and now he's got to hand it all over to the Father. This just doesn't seem right. What I didn't understand, and I never thought of until I got a little bit older, was how important the Son, his purpose to honor the Father and to represent his Father, to make his Father's name famous, to make the house of Yahweh the most famous, most glorious, most honorable house in the universe. And that's exactly what Christ came to do as mediator. He came to mediate between God and man, God and history, God and creation. But when that work is done, he can gladly turn it all over to his Father and say, Father, it is finished, all of it. The work you sent me to do is completed and done. The kingdom is at peace. Your name is glorified. All your enemies are destroyed, and they've been vanquished. The Son, in verse 28, at this day, at this moment, when he's done all this, then the Son, all this. We ought to be reading the all this as all this. This is big. This is huge. When he's done all these impossible things, which are only possible for him, then the Son himself will be made subject to him. And it is a happy subjection. The Son gladly and happily subjects himself to his Father. He returns to his Father's house, so to speak. But he doesn't return alone. For he has his bride with him. Forever. With him. As he happily subjects himself to the Father and his bride with him. And the joy. Unspeakable. Full of glory. Will be of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever with the bride in unity with Father and Son. Then, verse 28, the implications are then we will live with him, with Christ forever in his Father's house. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." His house, in what we've just read and what we've studied today, his house is the only house remaining. He is the triumphant God who rules over all. In Christ, his work is finished. He can spend time with his bride forever. We will spend eternity with him. Hardly anything thrills your heart's husbands than when you finally get home at the end of a day. Your work is done, and a relief you feel when you're at home with your family. We've not enjoyed it perfectly, but you get the idea of Christ has finished his work. He lays his work clothes aside. The sword no longer needs to be strapped to him. The shield is dropped. The horses are put away to pasture, to graze, and he goes into his Father's house to be with his bride forever. Can you imagine that Paul would be encouraging us today in the 21st century, reminding us of these things, the order of things for our encouragement, that we might know we'll be with him forever? You may suffer all kinds of loss in this life. And compared to others, it may not be much, but in your context, it hurts. But you can know this. This word is for you. That you would be encouraged and look forward to the day when forever you'll see the Son enjoy his Father and the Father enjoy his beloved Son. You can look forward to the day when we, his redeemed, the bride of Christ, which has suffered disgrace and shame and loneliness and poverty, will enjoy the blessing and love of Christ, her husband, forever and ever in unity with Father and Spirit, dwelling forever in the house of the Lord. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help and grace that we might comprehend this and take heart in it and be encouraged by these things. Till you send Jesus and these things would take place. We long for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn, one that we'll be familiar with. What's the title of it? Do you remember?
Glory be to the Father.
Glory be to the Father.